remember this week. Through this series in Philippians, I've highlighted a few key words along the way, including from Colin's introductory message back a while ago. Just some themes and some words that kind of capture some of the core teachings that Paul is trying to bring out. What I hope by putting these words out there is that when you hear the book of Philippians, when you hear somebody say, turn to Philippians, or you're reading in a book by some Christian author and it says, in Paul's letter to Philippians, some of these words will immediately come to your mind. You say, oh yeah, I know that book. I know some things in that book. So here's some of the words that we have focused on as we've gone through Philippians. Joy, that's kind of threaded through it. There's this real spirit of joy, a joy that comes from belonging to Christ, from knowing Christ, and a joy that remains even in spite of the circumstances that life will bring to us. Of course, in Paul's case, he's in prison, but he has this steady, abiding joy in the Lord. We'll mention that again in today's message. Godfidence, just that confidence that Paul had in the Lord, that God was still moving, the gospel was still making progress, and he said in chapter 1, he was confident that of the work that God began in the Philippian believers, he would bring to completion. He would finish it. He would perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul lived with this confidence that God was there, that even as we sang, you know, God will take care of you. God is with you. And so we need to have that kind of confidence as well and pursue that. Gospeling, that's a word that I read that I'm pretty sure it's a fabricated word. It's not technically in the scripture, but this idea that we live out the gospel. We go about each and every day, wherever the Lord takes us, we're gospeling because we're representing Jesus by the life that we lived. Humility was, I think, a key word in chapter 2 as we reflect upon the heart of Christ. When Paul said, have this mindset or this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, or who humbled himself and went in obedience to the cross. And Paul draws upon that, not just to focus in that particular context on what Christ has done, but just to call the church to just remember the humility of Jesus and treat one another with that same kind of humility. Look out for the interests of others and not just those of yourself. And so humility is one of those attitudes that even Jesus invited us to come and learn from him. Paul echoes that. And then the last two there are from last week. This idea that we are stars, like stars in the universe. We're luminaries in a crooked and perverse generation, the Apostle Paul said. He's wanted just to remind us that there should be a light when it is. The light of Christ should be in us in such a way that it stands out. It's observable among people who don't know the Lord. Whether they reject it or embrace it or are drawn by it or oppose it, that's not the issue. The fact is we're accountable to be like stars in the universe. We're supposed to shine in among the lives of those especially who don't know the Lord. And one of the ways that we talked about that Paul said we can do that is by doing nothing by complaining or grumbling. By the way, how did you do with that this week? Did you kind of get through it pretty good? Very few complaints, or did you kind of hit the average of 30 a day, right? I don't know. So anyway, and then the last word was cruciformity. I mentioned that came from Michael DeFazio. He's a pastor at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri, and it's just a word that he uses to describe the overall walk of a believer, the mindset of a believer. We want to walk in this attitude of service and selflessness and sacrifice after the example of our Savior, just as he died for us out of love for us to bless us and benefit us. So we want to die to ourselves, or as the scriptures say, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And so again, what these all have in common is they just kind of reflect the outcome of our having heard the gospel, our having believed the gospel, becoming new creations, becoming the people of God, and now aiming to live our lives for him. Now, before we get into chapter 3, and I did forget something, didn't I, Darren? I was going to read the scriptures earlier. All right, so we're going to have to end up doing that as we go along. So we'll just kind of skip that, and we'll get into it. And we're going to end up reading the first 16 verses of chapter 3, but we're going to do it a little bit at a time. I was going to read the whole passage earlier, but I'll invite you to do that on your time. But here's a, before we do that, I want to ask you a question. Ask yourself this: do I really believe that life is better with Jesus? Now, I would expect almost all of us to say, absolutely, Pastor. We all think life is better. We all know that life's better with Jesus. But there's a reason why I ask that. Because sometimes among the people of God, the attitudes and the conduct you see don't necessarily line up with that. Because if I really believe that life is better with Jesus, there ought to be some evidence of that in my discipleship, in my following Jesus. And so as we get into this chapter, the Apostle Paul, speaking from his own experience, presents us with what true discipleship looks like, what encountering Jesus does to change our perspective, our life, our purpose for living, our whole outlook just alters. Now, I realize that for many of you, you grew up in the church. So Jesus has always kind of been in the forefront of your lives, from the Sunday school lessons to attending church to being in the kids' programs to singing songs. So I know for many of you, it can become kind of commonplace. But even for us, I think we want to keep in mind, wait a minute, you know, this. If I really believe that life is better with Jesus, then there are things that should obviously be in my life that reflect that on a consistent basis. What Paul does in chapter 3, in a way, is share his testimony, not in terms of his actual encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, not in terms of his conversion experience, as we read about it in Acts chapter 10, but in terms of where his identity once rested, even though he knew God, the things that he pursued, the things that he sought to achieve, the things he set out to accomplish, this kind of climb up sort of a religious ladder, if you will, that Paul had in his life, had dramatically been altered when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. I have no doubt that it absolutely put him in shock that this one that he was persecuting was actually alive and here was now speaking to him. So it was a traumatic experience, I'm sure, in some ways for Paul. So he had to start to reconcile the way he once lived and now what it was like to know about Jesus and to start living for him and sharing how he is the fulfillment of what the prophets said in the scriptures. Well, now he's been in ministry for about 30 years. So he's kind of settled into this walk with the Lord and years of service to the Lord. But he still shares in a kind of a different way his testimony by what mattered to him then and what matters to him now. Where the focus for life was at one time, but where it is now, all to the encouragement of the church that they would share his mindset and his attitude. And so it was an encouragement to them. So as we go through this, let's just listen closely to some of the things Paul said. Life's better with Jesus. That's the title of our message this morning. Life is better with Jesus. Okay, so let's walk through this a little bit. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, how many times already has Paul said to rejoice in the Lord, or "I rejoice in the Lord"? He's already said it a number of times, but he says it again, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul's not suggesting that they rejoice necessarily in their circumstances, even as he didn't necessarily rejoice in his circumstances, although he did rejoice in what was happening as a result of his circumstances, that the gospel was being advanced, and we've touched on that. So the idea is not so much to rejoice in your circumstances. You know, when you're leaning over a toilet throwing up, you're not going, "Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, I love this." No, that's not at all what he's talking about, all right? Or when you got aches and pains in your body, or your head's kind of pounding and you get a migraine, you know, so it's like, oh, rejoice in the Lord. Well, I mean, he's really talking about it's not your circumstances, it's the Lord that you want to rejoice in. You're mindful that the Lord is your Lord, that Jesus has rescued you, that Jesus has redeemed you, that he is at work in you and he's with you on the journey, whether you're being persecuted, whether you're experiencing joy, whatever's happening in your life, you rejoice in Jesus because of who he is and what he has graciously done to embrace you and to bring you into his fold. So that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he says isn't tedious for him to repeat. Some translations, that's the New King James. Some translations, it says, and this is a safeguard for you. That root word there means to trip up or to overthrow or to cause to stumble, but it's got a prefix on the beginning of it, which makes it into the positive. Thus, the idea is to be sure or certain. So he says, if you rejoice in the Lord, for me to keep repeating that, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, it gives you a sense of sure assurance and surety that the Lord is with you and that you are the Lord. So that's that mindset of remembering that you belong to the Lord. It's the same word used in Hebrews 6:19, which speaks of our hope in Christ. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. That same idea. So he's appealing to them to just be strong in the Lord, hold fast to the Lord. And he does that to precede a warning. So he has this word of encouragement, this word of exhortation, then he has this word of warning. There are actually three words in this particular passage that we're going to cover, especially the third one. But he adds this word of warning in verse 2 where he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard this before. What Paul is talking about is not those affectionate, domesticated pets that you let sleep with you and go in the car with you and that you take on a walk and who lick your face. This is not at all what he's talking about. He's drawing an image from dogs in biblical times who were basically wild scavengers who fought over food, who would bark and growl at you. They were just dirty and despised. They weren't pets for people. The thought crossed my mind, if you can kind of envision seagulls in a pile of garbage, right? They're just going at it with each other. It's like just digging right in, and they're just kind of dirty creatures. I know they're part of God's creation, but they're dirty creatures. So Paul, who he's referring to in particular here in this, when he speaks about the mutilation, he's talking about Judaizers. He's talking about that section of Jewish people who would say that not only do you need Jesus, but you also need to follow the law of Moses, including circumcision. That's what he's relating the word mutilation to. And Paul's kind of, the term dogs was actually by the Jews directed or tagged onto Gentiles. Well, now Paul's kind of flipping it and said, well, look, you need to beware of those guys who are trying to steal your joy and impose rules and regulations on your life you don't need for your salvation and your relationship with the Lord. You don't need them. They're just burdens for your life. They're just acts of the flesh. And then he adds in verse 3, we are the circumcision. There's a little play on words there in the Greek. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 when he said, for a Jew is one who is not outwardly but inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. And so that's what Paul is just reminding them of. There's a kind of a seal the deal, a covenant thing that has happened, but it happened by the Spirit of God when you believed in Jesus, when you heard the gospel and the Spirit of God came in and regenerated your life and came to dwell within you. So we are the true circumcision. So he says, keep rejoicing in the Lord, and be on the lookout for these evil workers who are going to try to take that joy away from you and impose these burdensome things that you don't need. And that was a very real threat for God's people. And so that was his word of encouragement. And then Paul starts talking about if anyone could put confidence in the flesh. He says he could. And so now he's going to begin to share his testimony. So let's read the next few verses. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, that is, trying to appease God by human effort and by the keeping of the rules and the regulations and the 613 commands that God laid down, which I suspect Paul knew really well. I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so Paul goes back. Guys, he said, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, I could. When I look back on where my life used to be before I met Jesus, he says, this is the stuff that was big time important to me. All right? These were the things that really mattered to me and really directed my life. They were the compulsion of my heart, right? He says, I could look back and I could say, hey, you know what? I'm part of this Jewish nation and I'm pure-blooded Jew. I was circumcised according to the custom given by Abraham to God back in Genesis. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's somewhat significant. William Barclay, in his book, The Mind of St. Paul, notes that the tribe of Benjamin had a unique place among the Jewish people. Remember, Benjamin was Joseph's little brother, so he's the youngest of the children of Jacob, and he's the only one, Benjamin was the only one who was actually born in Palestine. He's actually born in the promised land. Now, Paul may have had that in his mind when he shared that. It was also the first. It was also the tribe from which Israel's first earthly monarch came. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is revisiting his pedigree. You know, dare I say, that's like saying I grew up a Clayton. I grew up a Robinson, right? And holding to that and say, somehow that makes you really, really special. Now you are. I want you to know you are, regardless of what your last name is. Okay. But for Paul, in the Jewish culture, this was pedigree, this was position, this was status. This gave him a sense of recognition of being someone who was truly among the people of God because of this, right? And then he adds, you know, in terms of my religious training, I was a Pharisee. I know and I knew the scriptures. I studied the word of God and I could quote the scriptures, and they directed my life, and that was my aspect of pride. In terms of passion and zeal, he was an extremist. He took the lead in persecuting Christians, and in terms of righteousness, he says, which is in the law, blameless. You know, when it came to keeping the rules, nobody kept the rules like me. I was the best at it. And kind of undergirding all of this is this sense of almost an arrogant pride that says, I achieved this. This is what I accomplished, and I was proud of that. So his point was that if anyone could boast about being Jewish, about being devoted to God, there was nobody higher up than him. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book where he has kind of his own commentary on the book of Philippians. It's called Laugh Again. I don't know, maybe some of you have read that. And he makes the observation that Paul, and I think he's right, I think Paul was clearly a type A personality. For those of you that don't know type A personalities, they're typically high achievers. They're people who are driven. They tend to be workaholics. They're competitive. They can be overbearing, controlling, short-tempered. They have goals that they're compelled to reach. And sometimes they can be impatient and short on compassion with other people who don't share their drive. Right? Maybe you've known a few people like that. They tend to be business owners and entrepreneurs, sometimes athletes, even musicians. I'm not one of them. I am not a type A personality. But they are also, from what I understand, they are people who run a higher risk of heart disease and high blood pressure. And they find it tough to slow down and experience joy in the little moments of life. You know what? I think before Paul came to know the Lord, that probably is a pretty fair description of who he was. Trying to climb the religious ladder to gain the status, to get the recognition, to achieve what he thought mattered, and to do it with passion. Someone suggested that if there had been a magazine in Paul's day that covered up-and-coming leaders in Israel, bam, Paul's picture would have been on the front cover. And that's probably true. Now, he's not boasting. Understand, Paul's not boasting. He's saying if anyone had confidence in trying to be right with God based on their own effort, on keeping the rules, on sheer human achievement, nobody could do it like me. I could do that. I could boast of all the things that I did. But then we come to verses 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me? These things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, what I used to put confidence in my own achievements, I don't anymore. Jesus changed that. Jesus showed me that that's all worthless and of no eternal value. Now, I think there was probably certainly some value in the fact that Paul was a student of Scripture, right? He was well-grounded in the Scriptures. He just missed the Messiah. But once he discovered that, then he could expound those Scriptures. So there was some benefit in his study. But it's his heart he's talking about. My heart was to push to achieve. He says, now I give it all up. And I've given it all up because I've gained what I really needed. And that was Jesus. Right? That word gain appears a couple of times here, three times totally in Paul's letter. Back in 1:21, our kind of central verse, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? That word means to profit. Sometimes the idea is to profit financially, but in writing this to the Philippians, it's this in sense of advantage or benefit. The idea of what a person profits by coming into a relationship with Jesus, by hearing the gospel, and now discovering a new life that hopefully comes to be understood as being better. That's what Paul's saying. Life's better since I found Jesus. All that stuff I was trying to, you know, this is better. Jesus is better. It's the same word Jesus used when he said, what will it profit a man or benefit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What if you accumulate all kinds of stuff from this world? You know what? It's of no eternal value. If that's where your achievement is and you miss a relationship with the Lord, you missed what you need. You missed the real gain. Well, that's what Paul's saying. This is what I have now. I forfeit all that willingly because I've gained what really matters most. In fact, he says, all that stuff I used to chase, he calls it rubbish. That's also interpreted as the word garbage. The word in the Greek refers to two things. It can either refer to waste, food waste, the things that you and I would just kind of toss into the composter, right? We don't need it. We don't want it. It's of no value. We pitch it. But it can also refer to human excrement, stuff that our body eliminates because we don't need it. Paul's being a little dramatic here. He said, that's what I think about all my self-achievement stuff. That's what I think about all the stuff I used to chase, all the things I used to pursue, what drove my life. Paul says, you know what? It's fit for the garbage because I've gained Jesus. I've gained Jesus. And not only has he gained Jesus, his interest is to know him more. The Greek word to know there's a couple of words in the Greek. This one is gnosko, which is not just knowing facts, right? I know the temperature today is plus one. Well, that's insightful, isn't it? It's plus one today, right? I can know facts about things. But the word here goes deeper. It's about it's the Greek word that is kind of the comparison to the Hebrew word that we read, for example, in the book of Genesis, where it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's a picture of intimacy. Paul says, I want to know Jesus intimately. I gained him, I benefit from that, and now I want to know him more. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not just that I want to experience the resurrection of the dead. Now, to some degree, Paul had already, just as many of us have already experienced a resurrection, where we died to ourselves, the power of sin and death has been broken in us, and we've been raised, as Paul says in Romans 6, to walk in newness of life. So in a limited sense, we've experienced it. But at the same time, there's an even greater resurrection coming when we're going to step into eternity forever. We were talking about that in our Bible study group on Wednesday, this wonderful day that's coming when these creaky, wearing out old bodies are going to put on new bodies and we're going to step into eternity. Paul says, I want to experience that. But he also says, I want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. You know what? I actually want to know those experiences that come with being a follower of Christ that are unpleasant. Persecution, imprisonment, opposition, rejection, mockery. Whatever that is, you know what? Jesus faced all that. I welcome it. Because I want to make Jesus' life the template for mine. Right? So he's gained it, but he also wants to know Jesus even more. That became the priority of his life. And then I appreciate, we're almost done, I want to appreciate what Paul says here. Not that I've already attained it. The idea is, you know what, I'm not talking about back in my conversion here. I'm not saying I've already landed, I've arrived, I'm perfect. Look at me now. He's, no, I'm not already perfect. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the supreme prize, obviously, is eternity to be with the Lord. But don't miss the other side of it. The goal for Paul in his life, now that he had gained Christ, was to know him more here so he could live for Christ. Right? Because to live is Christ. To live is for Jesus. And so he this is an encouragement to us that we're in progress. we're in progress of getting toward that goal. The word, the image there is that like of a foot race, a runner who has his eyes on the goal of crossing the finish line, but he's still in the race. And so he's got to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. He's going to get to know Jesus a little more and a little more and a little more through whatever life experiences come his way. Right? And so that's where Paul is. And so Paul offers really three words of encouragement. Three words here. Word of encouragement, rejoice in the Lord always. A word of warning, beware of the Judaizers, the mutilation, the people who want to impose religious rules on you that won't save you at all. And then he has this word of testimony for them to kind of follow his example and to make knowing Jesus more important. Crystal beautifully shared that rendition of the old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And what happens? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's exactly what Paul said. Those things, they've all grown dim. I remember them, but they've just grown dim because I don't chase those things anymore. It's not about me. Life's about Jesus and about living for him. What a timely song that was for us today. So let me come back to our question. And that's kind of verse 15. He says, therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. All right, so let's come back to our question. Do I really believe that life is better with Jesus? You know what? I think this is a question we have to keep asking ourselves. It's not a one-time question. You know, this is a question we could ask ourselves tomorrow. We could ask ourselves on Tuesday. we could ask ourselves on Wednesday, and still ask ourselves next week the same question. Do I really believe that life is better with Jesus? If we can say, yes, it is, then there should be response to say, well, Jesus, how can I get to know you more today? You know, are there some things I need to set aside that are distracting and entangling my life? What can I do to get to show that you really are the one who makes my life better and I want to get closer to you? I know what I've gained. What can I do to know you more today? Let me go back to our words, and we're going to close here. Joy, a joy in the Lord that stays with us through the circumstances. Godfidence, our focus is on the Lord. He's with us in the journey. He's working in the journey. The work he began in us, he's going to continue to do. Gospeling, going about life, living the gospel, living what we believe with a humble attitude, not a self-centeredness, and life's not about us. Remembering that we're stars, grabbing that object lesson when the sky is clear at night and we can see that which we are supposed to be in this world. Cruciformity, learning to let Jesus be the template of our lives. And if I were to add today's word, it would be this: Lordship. Every tongue will confess, right, that Jesus is Lord. However, for those of us who understand what it is to have gained Christ, this is really kind of where the rubber meets the road, folks. If I'm a believer, then I need to learn how to let Jesus be in charge. Do you know this is one of the few passages in Paul's writings where he actually says, my Lord? He often says Lord about the Lord Jesus repeatedly through his letters. But this is one of the few places where he actually says, Christ, my Lord. And so that's the word I would invite you to take with you this week. Jesus, show me how to keep you Lord in every area of my life. Let's pray together.